Well, let's turn to God's Word. If you've got your Bibles, Matthew 26, the passage that I've been asked to share from this morning is the account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to read. I'm going to read from the ESV, and I know many of you will have the NIV. I hope you can follow it nevertheless. Lord, as we come to your word, we thank you for it. We thank you that in your word there is life. Your word is life. Your word brought the world into being. Your word has set us free. Your word challenges us and rebukes us, but it also builds us up. We thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful, like a double-edged sword. We thank you for your word and your spirit who is with us here today. And we pray that as we sit under your word, that your spirit will move amongst us and interpret your word through my words and directly into our hearts and minds. Your spirit would interpret your words for us today, that we may be people of your word. Not just hearers, but doers too. We ask it in the name of the Word become flesh, our Lord Jesus. Amen. So, Matthew 26, and from verse 36. And Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is so weak." Again, for the second time, Jesus went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. For see, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. For see, my betrayer is at hand." Thank God for his word. A few days before, I think Tom spoke last week on Palm Sunday, is that right? Or Chris did, yep. Somebody else.
Yes.
In Matthew 21, or that's where it is in Matthew's Gospel, the account of Palm Sunday. Jesus had entered Jerusalem amidst a procession of great joy and celebration. A great crowd had welcomed him, waving palm branches and declaring, "Hosanna to the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That actually, according to our reading, that only happened a few days ago. And then after that, a few days later, we come to chapter 26, and we find Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples in the upstairs room. Verse 30, before our reading, tells us that when the meal had finished, Jesus got up and took his disciples from the upper room in the city where they had been meeting and eating, and he took them down the slope of Mount Zion, across the Kidron Valley, and onto the Mount of Olives. Anybody been there? Oh, I encourage you to go. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to go. And then verse 36, at the beginning of our reading this morning, tells us that Jesus then took his disciples, 11 of them, into a place called Gethsemane. And as they go in to the, we call it a garden, it's not called that here, but as they go into Gethsemane, Jesus encourages 8 of his disciples, and he says to them, just stay here and wait a while. And then he takes his 3 sort of closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, a little bit further. And as Peter, James, and John and Jesus come to another part of Gethsemane, Jesus says to them in verse 38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And I think we need to grasp the depth of Jesus' sorrow. My soul is sorrowful to the point of death. In other words, his sorrow was so great. His sorrow was so physical. His sorrow was so acute that it was almost like it was sucking the life out of him. My sorrow is so great. What do you do when you're in great sorrow? Do you ever pluck up the courage to ask your friends to pray for you? Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus turned to his 3 friends and he says to them, stay here and keep watch with me. He's asking his friends at that point, he's going to go a little bit further into Gethsemane, but he's asking his friends at that point to watch and pray, to support him, uphold him in prayer. So he takes himself off a short distance, and in verse 39, if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, you'll see that in complete submission to his Father, he lays his life, he lies prostrate, he throws himself on the ground, laying the whole of his life before his Father and crying out, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. But his deepest desire, above all, we've sung, his deepest desire is to do his Father's will. Yet, if it is not possible, then may your will be done. And having prayed there for a while, Jesus returns, we read, to Peter, James, and John, where his sorrow, great as it was, must have been compounded when he saw those whom he'd asked to pray for him asleep. He found Peter, James, and John asleep. And he rebukes them. He says, couldn't you men, just watch with me just for 1 hour? And then he commands them. Interestingly, there's a slight change. He commands them then not to pray for him, but if you notice in the text, Jesus commands them to pray for themselves. Jesus knows what is coming. He knows what is about to unfold. And throughout, as we've just sung, above all else, he took the fall. He's thinking of us. And as we read these passages leading up to the crucifixion, we're astonished that even in these moments that Jesus knows his life is just about to be taken, he's just about to suffer the cruelest death, even in those moments, he's thinking of us. He's thinking of his disciples. And so he says to them, pray. He says, watch and pray so that you may not fall into temptation. So he's asked them to pray for him, and they failed. They've fallen asleep. And now he says to them, pray yourselves. Pray for yourselves. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. And then he takes himself off a second time and prays the same thing, we're told. And when he returns, what does he find? He finds them sleeping again. How alone. He was about to be physically deserted, but how alone at that point he must have felt. They were asleep again. And so he goes off to pray a third time, and when he returns a little while later, they're still asleep. So he wakes them up, as we come to the end of our reading. He wakes them up and warns them that the betrayer is near, at which point Judas arrives with his small little army to arrest Jesus and take him off for trial. So what can we take away from this reading, this passage this morning? Well, one thing we can definitely learn is that, as we have sung, that strength to resist temptation rises when we wait on the Lord. Strength rises when we wait on the Lord. One commentator wrote these words: "The disciples lost their opportunity to gain strength through prayer by sleeping. By contrast, Jesus has prayed through the agony, but now rises out of prayer, composed and strengthened as he advances to meet the betrayer and ultimately face the cross." And we can see that as Jesus works through those times of prayer. We can see him, as the commentator says, we can see him rising out of prayer, composed and strengthened for what he is about to face. If you look in your Bibles, in verse 33, just before the passage that we read to us, we've got Peter boasting. Jesus has predicted that the disciples will fall away. And in verse 33, Peter says, "Though they will all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "You know, you'll deny me three times." And Peter in verse 35 says again, Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And it says here, all the disciples said the same. His bravado had encouraged them. "Yeah, no, we won't either. We won't. We'll stick with you, and we'll see you through." His spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak. Although your renewed spirit and my renewed spirit, even as we've been singing and worshipping the Lord so beautifully this morning, I'm sure we could say of ourselves, "Well, yes, our spirit is willing." But how's the flesh? For Peter, the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And of course, it wasn't that long before we see Jesus doing we see Peter doing exactly what he said he would not do. That he did indeed deny Jesus three times. Do you remember those WWJD bracelets? Do you remember them? Yeah. What would Jesus do bracelets? The idea of those bracelets, when I first got one a number of years ago, the idea of those bracelets was that as we went through the day, as we went through life, wherever it was, and we came across situations, temptations, trials, whatever it was that would face us, we'd take a quick glance at our WWJD bracelet, and it would strengthen us to pass through those moments of trial and temptation. I, along with all sorts of other people, I didn't just get a band, I got one of those lanyards that had "What would Jesus do?" You know, I was absolutely sure that I was going to live my life in the way that "What would Jesus do?" And he was going to help me. These bands were going to help me to live a successful Christian life. But I remember someone a number of years commenting on these little bands. And they said, "But by then, it's probably too late. By the time you're facing a situation and you remember to look at your wristband, or you remember to look at your lanyard," they said, "by the time you've looked at that, it's probably too late. The word has already been spoken. The thought has already been thought. The deed has already been done. The lovely theologian, he was one of the loveliest guys, died last year or a couple of years ago now, Dallas Willard. He said this, Christians, and this has been so helpful for me, Christians are to prepare themselves for godliness as soldiers prepare for war in times of peace. Christians, we are to prepare for godliness as soldiers prepare for war in times of peace. Time spent in prayer increases our faith in Jesus. It fortifies our will against the temptations of the flesh and strengthens our resolve to remain true to the one that we love and worship. And Jesus knew this. And that's what he was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was praying, seeking strength for the trial that he was about to go through. And he knew that his disciples needed that too. So he says to them, pray. And of course, they fell asleep. They missed the opportunity to strengthen themselves for the trial and the temptations that were just around the corner. Strength will rise when we wait on the Lord. So that's one thing I think we can certainly take away with us. But the thing I really want us to focus on now is this. As a result of this account in Gethsemane, is that we can have confidence in Jesus. I know that you're preparing, you're girding yourself to invite friends to the Illusionist on Friday and to Easter, the Easter story, which is great to have those times of focus, but of course we need to be thinking about these things all the time. We're a sent people, we're a missionary people. And I think one of the things that's happened in the church is, in the church broad, is that we've lost confidence in the gospel. The confidence in the gospel to change people's lives. And what I want to share with us this morning is that we can have confidence in Jesus. The context, and so I wanted to pick up this idea of Easter brings hope by saying Gethsemane brings hope. Gethsemane, despite everything we read, is a place of real hope for us, for you and for me, and I want to explore that a bit this morning. Of course, the context for all of this, as I said earlier, is Passover. They're in Jerusalem because it's Passover. They're having the Passover meal. They've had the Passover. What we call Good Friday is coming up, and Easter Sunday, of course, is coming up. But it's all in the context of Passover. And Passover is, of course, the annual Jewish feast that commemorates the time when God rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And when God's judgment, as he said it would, when God's judgment came to Egypt and was going to pass through the land and take the firstborn of every son in every home throughout Egypt, when the judgment passed through Egypt and saw the blood of a lamb that had been painted on the doorposts and lintels of every Jewish home, instead of passing through that house and taking the life of the firstborn son, the angel of death would pass over that house, and the whole family inside would be saved. And that's what Passover every year commemorates and celebrates. And I just want to, if we had a bit more time, you can turn to it if you like, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12 is the instruction for that first Passover. I've got to be brief here, but I just want to show you Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Can you see that okay? Just about. And I want to ask you a question. If you read Exodus 12, verse 6, what does that say about when the Passover lamb is killed? What does it say? When is the Passover lamb killed? On the 14th day. Okay? And this is going to be the first month, the biblical first month of the year. And so this is on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year. The Passover lamb is going to be killed. Okay? But if you go back a few verses to verse 3, and here it is for time's sake, what does that tell us about the Lamb? What does this verse tell us about what has got to happen to the Lamb? Someone, it's not a trick question. Sorry? Something? Come on, nice and loud. It's not a trick question. What have they got to do with the Lamb? Sorry? They've got to take it. They've got to choose it. Okay, they didn't have a lamb to sacrifice. So what they've got to do on the 10th day is they've got to go out and get one. They've got to choose a lamb on the 10th day of the month. And what have they got to do with that lamb?
Share.
Sorry?
Share.
Before they share it? What have they got to do?
Feed it.
What else have they got to do? No, the killing is on the 14th. We've just looked at verse 6. It's killed on the 14th. On the 10th, it's selected. What do they do with it? They bring it into their home. Okay? Every Jewish household was commanded on the 10th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, to go and select a lamb and to bring it into their home. It lived with them in their home. They were to feed it, water it, care for it, nurture it, etc., etc., etc. And on the 14th day, they were going to kill it. In Judaism, the 10th day of the first month of Nisan is known as Lamb Selection Day. Just turn to your neighbour and say, the 10th day is known as Lamb Selection Day. Will you just do that for me? Lamb Selection Day. What do we call that day? What do we call that day? This is what I'm wanting us to understand today. We call that day Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday. And we tend to focus on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And of course, that's absolutely right. That's what was going on. But at the same time in Jerusalem, every Jewish father, every Jewish household was out selecting a lamb that it was going to bring into their home for how many days? 4 days. That was still going on. And I think what was going on Palm Sunday is Lamb Selection Day. At the same time that everybody else was selecting their lamb, God, the Father, was selecting his lamb, the Lord Jesus, and bringing the Lord Jesus into the Father's house, Jerusalem, or even more so, the temple. What was the first thing that Jesus did when he entered Jerusalem? He went to the temple. And he said, "This is my Father's house, and you have turned my Father's house into from a house of prayer into a den of thieves." You see what was going on? We call it Palm Sunday, and we focus on the triumphal entry. I think we've missed something very, very important here. Lamb Selection Day. Say it again to your neighbour. Lamb Selection Day. I want you to really get this. Okay? We call it Palm Sunday. The 14th day of the month, which we've thought about, when the lamb is killed, in Judaism, that day is called Preparation Day. And it's the day when all the lambs that have been selected and brought into a person's home are killed. And the blood is taken, and that is their offering, that is their sacrifice, and the lamb is then roasted, and it is eaten that evening at a Passover Seder. Has anybody been to a Passover Seder and had it explained? Only a few. You need to invite me back next year and I'll take you through the Jewish roots of our faith, the understanding of the Passover and how Jesus fulfills it in extraordinary and wonderful ways. Or invite somebody even better to do it. That would be far better. What do we call the 14th? Yes. We call it either Maundy Thursday or Good Friday. There's a lot to go into here, and I'm just skimming the surface. I want to emphasize that this morning, Because Gethsemane occurs in the period between the 10th, because he's already come into Jerusalem, yes? You with me? And the 14th, because he hasn't been killed yet, has he? So Gethsemane, the story that we're studying, occurs in that period of time, right in the middle there. And I think it's incredibly significant. It's always fascinated me. I remember even as a young man, it's always fascinated me, this verse in Exodus 12, verse 3, that the Jews, and now by Jewish law, not anymore because they haven't got the temple, so there is no sacrifice, but including in the day of Jesus, by Jewish law, these lambs had to be brought into the home and live with the family in the home for these 4 days. I'd like you just to talk to your neighbour for a moment. With that in your mind, and just ask yourselves, I'm not going to give you very long for this, 1 minute possibly, but why on earth do you think that's important? Okay? So just talk to the person next to you. Why is this important, to bring this lamb into your home? Okay, I'm going to have to bring you to an end. Sorry. Anybody got any reasons? Why on earth do you think that might be important? Somebody, no, put a hand up and let me know, because otherwise... Yes. Yeah. To fatten it up? Possibly. Possibly. Why not? That would be a nice thing to do. I don't think that's particularly... Julian? To build a relationship with it. I think that's... the good thing, I've called that identification. I think that is a very good reason that the Jews are required to bring into their homes this lamb that in 4 days' time they're going to kill. Identification. Build a relationship with it. This lamb wasn't any lamb. This was a lamb that had been brought into their home. It had lived with them. They had touched it. They had cared for it. They had fed it. They had watered it. It became personal. And it's only when we personally accept Jesus as the Lamb who was sacrificed for my sins that we can receive forgiveness and salvation. We cannot receive forgiveness and reconciliation with God and peace with God vicariously. It becomes personal. It's personal. There's much more to be said, but moving on rapidly. I don't know if anybody else had any other reason why we might do this. Anybody?
I just thought that they might have a chance to love the lamb.
Yep, okay. Yep. Build a relationship with it and care for it, I think. Engage with it, identify with it. Yeah. That's it.
Yeah.
Fantastic. If it's come and lived with you, if it's a lamb that you the high priest just takes off over here and you've had very little to do with, you ain't very involved with it. But in this way, you are. And I think there's a second reason, and it's this: examination. They know this at our ports. They know this at Heathrow. They know this at Folkestone, don't they? That if somebody wants to bring an animal into the country, what have they got to do? It's got to go into quarantine. Why does it go into quarantine? To make sure it hasn't got disease that it's going to bring. I'm a beekeeper. Beekeepers understand this. You go and collect a swarm from somewhere, and what do? Just put it in your own garden and let it fly off right next to your other one? No, you don't. You quarantine it. To make sure that they're a well-behaved set of bees and haven't got a disease. I think this is one of the main reasons why these lambs are brought into the home for 4 days so that they can be thoroughly examined. Jewish law said that only a lamb which was free from disease and blemish, is eligible to be that Passover lamb. So it is brought into the home for 4 days, and it is observed, and it is watched. Does it become sick? Is it a suitable Passover lamb? Is it the lamb? Because if it isn't, they've got to go and get another one, because they can't sacrifice that one. It's not an acceptable sacrifice for Passover. So it comes into the home to be examined. And this is what I want us to understand. In these 4 days, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, is being examined, thoroughly interrogated, thoroughly tested, thoroughly examined. From chapter 1 in Matthew to chapter 26, Jesus is teaching in the temple courts and being challenged and questioned by the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, by the Herodians, and by the teachers of the Torah. And every single one of those groups, if you read those chapters, tries to trap Jesus with their questions. They are essentially looking for any reason to accuse him. Now, I want you to get excited about this, brothers and sisters, because however hard they tried, praise his wonderful name, no one could find fault with him, any fault whatsoever. Caiaphas couldn't find anything wrong with him. The ruling council could find no wrong with him. Pilate could find no wrong with him. Herod could find no wrong with him. Even the thief crucified next to Jesus could find no fault in him at all. In fact, the thief said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Do I hear a hallelujah? Do I? Do we say hallelujah? Do I hear a, or perhaps I hear hushed reverence for the Lord. He was tested by every court in the land, and they could find no wrong with him. Hallelujah. But he was also being tested by God, his Father. Was he a suitable lamb? And was he sufficient to take away the sins of the world? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faces the most severe testing of his life. His soul was sorrowful. He was in agony, even to the point of death, because of this testing. At the very moment he was poised to fulfill his mission, Jesus' resolve to see this through is sorely tested. How would you stand under this testing? How would I stand under this testing? But even there, he was found to be obedient. Praise the Lord. Gethsemane means olive press. It's not even just a garden. It's a place where olives are grown and harvested and then pressed in order to make olive oil. And Luke, in his version of Gethsemane, includes something that none of the other gospel writers include. And I think it's because he's a doctor and he's interested in these things. But he writes in verse 44 of 23, he says, "And being in an agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." He could have talked about it, an olive being pressed. In this place of pressing, Jesus was pressed. Jesus was under the most enormous pressure from man and from his Father. The weight of the whole world was pressing down on Jesus. But after his testing, he was found to be pure. The first pressing of the olive, the most prized olive oil. He was found to be pure. Nothing could disqualify Jesus from becoming our Passover lamb who would take away the sins of the world. The writer of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are. Yet he was without sin." Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Not only was he qualified to be the Lamb of God, but he was sufficient for the whole world. I would just like you to note a verse in Exodus, going back to the Passover, the first Passover, Exodus 12, verse 4. Shall we read it together? "You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat, and your lamb should be sufficient for everyone in the house." In other words, the lamb you choose on Lamb Selection Day. What day? Correct. The lamb you choose must be sufficient for all of those in the household. Let me assure you, brothers and sisters, friends, let me assure you, Buddha is not sufficient. Let me assure you, Muhammad is not sufficient and has been shown to be not sufficient. Our efforts, your efforts and my efforts are not sufficient. Our good works are not sufficient. Nothing else or no one else has been found to be sufficient for the sins of the world other than the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. And his name is Jesus. Edward Mole, the 19th century hymn writer, wrote these words: "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Only Jesus, praise his wonderful name, has been found to be sufficient for the sins of the whole world. And he was found to be sufficient in Gethsemane. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world." Does he love you? Does he love the person sitting next to you? Does he love your neighbors? Does he love your family? I'm not sure about that one, but I think so. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him, your neighbors, your friends, your family, whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. 1 John 2, Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also the sins of the whole world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Sufficient. We can trust him. And 2 Corinthians 5, God was reconciling you, me, yes, but God was reconciling the whole world to himself in Christ. Praise the Lord. Cecil Alexander, another hymn writer, said it like this: "There was no other good enough to pay the price for sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in." Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Brothers and sisters, we have been testing. We have been tested. I have been tested. You have been tested. And I'm sure you're nearly perfect. But I'm not. And I have been tested and I have been found wanting. Therefore, Jesus says to me, pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Don't pray at the last minute, but pray now. so that when the testing comes, we'll be able to stand and we won't fall. But secondly, brothers and sisters, we can have absolute confidence in the Lord Jesus. He has been tested in Gethsemane, as well as in other places, and has been found to be the suitable and the sufficient Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We can put our confidence, our hope in him for ourselves, for our neighbours, for our friends, and for our family. Gethsemane brings hope. Easter brings hope. Praise the name of Jesus.